do in the summer? We're going to be looking at some Old Testament prayers, and a sort of title for the series is Praying in the Heat of Life. And today we're looking at Abraham as he speaks to God over Sodom. Ruth has kindly given us some of the background, but Abraham has been promised by God that he would have a child. This is in the past, as an heir. And indeed, God has promised much more than this. He's promised, he's made a covenant with Abraham that he would have so many children that he couldn't count them all. And he's promised Abraham a land of his own, so that God's people could flourish there. But the promise was not yet fulfilled, and Sarah, for her own reasons, had offered Abraham her Egyptian servant Hagar as a wife, and Ishmael was born. But Ishmael was a child of the slave and not of the promise. And now God meets with Abraham again. He confirms his covenant with Abraham and introduces the practice of circumcision in the previous chapter. And now God reaffirms that Abraham and Sarah will have a child of their own. And I will look now at four people involved in this. And the first person is God. God appears to Abraham in person. Abraham has been sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. And he looks up and he sees three men nearby. And verse 1 of chapter 18 has told us already that one of these three men is God himself, where it says the Lord in that verse. It is the personal name of God, the name that God calls himself by. It is Yahweh. Abraham has already had several encounters with God, as we've heard, that he's had promises in the past. And he recognizes that these men are something special, and he hurries out to meet them, bowing low on the ground After the meal, God promises Abraham and Sarah that even though now they are both, well past it, that they will have a child of their own by that time next year. And then God and his two accompanying angels get up and leave. And Abraham walks with them as they head towards the city of Sodom. Again, God speaks to Abraham. But now he speaks on a different matter. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin extremely serious. I will go down and see if what they have done justifies the cry that's come up to me. If not, I will find out. So why is God here? And why does he share his intentions with Abraham? God, after all, knows everything. He does not need to walk the road to Sodom and to look over the city to know how bad the situation is there within its walls. And much less, really, does God need to inform Abraham of what he's going to do. I think this exchange between God and Abraham is for Abraham's benefit, and also, as it's in Scripture, for ours. God does not need to see the cities to know that they deserve to be judged. But by being there and speaking with Abraham, God is demonstrating two important aspects of his nature. Firstly, God is showing that he is not a distant, remote God who watches events from afar, but that he is personally involved with his creation and the lives of the people who live on the earth. God is not an absentee landlord sitting far off, just raking in the rent. God is the ultimate on-site caretaker. And he's showing here that he does not make arbitrary decisions. God does not judge without good reason. If God brings judgment, it's not on the basis of insufficient gossip or circumstantial evidence or a momentary impulse. God's actions, his judgment in this case, is based on first-hand knowledge. God is a judge who has seen and examined carefully the evidence and must now pass sentence. God meets Abraham and makes his will known to Abraham so that Abraham will know that the terrible events about to unfold in that town, a town he's familiar with, will be understood by Abraham and seen in the light of God's revelation of himself. The second person is Abraham. And we run through that quite well-known bargaining prayer. Ruth's run through it, and it was there in our reading. "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham asks. 50 people, God won't. 45, city still safe. 40, 30, 20, 10. Abraham stops at 10. Perhaps he feels he's made his point. Perhaps he didn't want to push his luck. And God continues throughout to assure him that he will not destroy the city if the righteous people are found there. And righteousness is a key theme in this section of scripture, in the questions that Abraham puts to God. Abraham stepped forward and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And he goes on with the sort of reverse auction of righteous people. Abraham isn't just asking for the righteous people to be saved if they are found in the city. When Abraham asked the questions, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" he is hoping, or perhaps expecting, a negative answer, which he gets. "No, I won't." For he continues by reminding God who he is. "You could not possibly do such a thing. Kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the earth do what is just?" Abraham knew who God was. Abraham could pray to a God he knew and appeal to the nature of God. God is a just God. And of course, he replies that he will not, of course, destroy the city if 10 righteous people are found there. But we know or most of us will know, and Ruth has reminded us that Sodom and Gomorrah are completely destroyed, with only Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his two daughters surviving. So we come to the third person. And that's me. It's you. It's us. What do we get from this prayer of Abraham as he engages with Yahweh, looking down on the city of Sodom? It's not a prayer in the formal sense at all. There is no special prayer space. There is no special prayer time. And there are no special prayer words. And as we look at different prayers, we will find that there are different ways of praying. Abraham's prayer is much more personal than that. It's not a routine duty. This is prayer in the heat of the day. This is prayer in the heat of life. This is being faced with something immediate, something serious, and it's bringing it before God. I wonder how Abraham said those words. We can read it as if it's a business contract. But I think it would have had much more emotion than that. Something like a courtroom even, perhaps. With a judge looking at the evidence and a defense lawyer pleading for mercy. So how do we get into this place of getting real with God, of pouring out to Him our heart's concerns and desires? Abraham was at rest. He was still. It's difficult for God to get our attention when we are in a permanent state of busy activity, even busy church activity. There is no indication in the scripture that Abraham is doing anything particularly spiritual. It was hot, too hot to work probably. So he was sitting relaxed at the entrance of his tent in the shade. How quiet are our quiet times? Of course, we must read scripture. Of course, we should have words of praise on our lips. We should have a song of joy in our spirits. And if we work to a prayer list, we need to go through that. But do we take the time to sit before our Heavenly Father? Give Him time to speak to us of what's on His heart and what He is doing in our lives, in our nation, and in our world. Are we ready to step up close and personal? When he saw the men, Abraham hurried out to meet his visitor, to meet Almighty God. And later, when Abraham is talking to God, And God's telling him that judgment is going to come on Sodom. Abraham is standing before God. And before he speaks, Abraham steps forward, getting closer to God. How willing am I to hurry towards God, and then when standing in his presence, to step even closer? How willing am I to run into my Heavenly Father's ever-loving arms? It might be, for you, the most natural thing to do, but sometimes I know that if I am not walking as I should be with God, sometimes I know if there's something wrong in my life that God needs to deal with, then I hold back. To be honest, sometimes I run the other way. Sometimes I would rather text or email God from a distance. But how foolish that is. For God only wants the best for me. And what is more, if I am a child of God, then he will not let me go. There is no hiding place from the love of God. If I'm a child of his, he will pursue me until I surrender to him. And I know that in his hands I am safe, and that no one is able to snatch me from his hands. So Abraham pleaded with God for the city of Sodom. 50, all the way down to 10. Will you kill the righteous with the wicked? Surely the judge of the whole earth won't do that. Abraham persists. He carries on praying. He doesn't give up. And yet, in the end, we know that Sodom is destroyed. And yes, Lot was saved. But the city wasn't. His prayer for the city seems unanswered. And we find in the Old Testament, particularly, several examples where God's judgment falls comprehensively on entire cities or people. And it's a huge problem for many unbelievers, and not a few believers, who believe that God is shown to be indiscriminate and cruel. And yet that is not the case. It comes from not fully understanding the universality or the seriousness of sin and its eternal consequences. How can there not have been 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom? So that God would find it necessary to destroy the city. And first, we must realize that being nice or being good in worldly terms is not the same thing as being righteous. Many unbelievers are good, kind, generous, but it doesn't mean they're righteous. It doesn't mean they can be saved by their own goodness. So what is righteousness? Who is the righteous woman? Who is the righteous man? It does mean doing the right thing, but it's not self-righteousness. Righteousness is, in essence, also a relational word. And it cannot be judged just by someone's actions, for these can be deceptive. Righteousness, in the biblical sense, is dependent on our relationship with God. Abraham was righteous, not because he always did the right thing, which he didn't, but because his actions, when he was doing the right thing, flowed from his belief, his faith, and his love of God. When God promised that Abraham would one day have a son of his own, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The belief came first. Indeed, God's promise to Abraham was in fact a promise of grace when he promised to save the city if he could find the righteous people. Because even if he had found them, they would not have deserved to live forever. They would still have been sinful people. They would still have been under that curse of death, which is the wages of sin. And so we come to the fourth person. And the fourth person is Jesus. Because there is righteousness and there is righteousness. There is the imperfect righteousness of people, of men and women. And there is the perfect righteousness of God. And it is only that perfect righteousness of God that is able to save from judgment sinful people. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, in Christ Jesus, we see the perfect righteousness of God made visible in a perfect and sin-free person. It is only the perfect righteousness of Christ that can save us from a well-deserved wages of sin, from the death that they earn. If it were not for Jesus' perfect righteousness, we too would be judged. If it were not for Jesus, who calls us out of sin to repent and follow him, we too would be worthy of judgment. Abraham's prayers did not bring about the answer from God he was hoping for. And often our prayers likewise do not get the answer that we so desperately desire. Abraham, however, even when he stood before God as God's friend, knew who he was standing before. God, the judge of all the earth. And that he, Abraham, was merely dust and ashes. When the answers to our prayers disappoint us, leave us perhaps even devastated, we must remember that God is God and that we are his creation, created beings. Disappointment should not lead us to discouragement. We're encouraged by God in Scripture that God will listen to our prayers. Peter writes in his first letter, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." If God listened to Abraham because he was righteous and a friend of God, how much more will God listen to his children in Christ? For we too are friends of God and called as friends by Christ. And as well as being his friends, we are declared righteous with a righteousness which is no longer imperfect, but is the perfect righteousness of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it is from him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you know Christ? Have you come to Christ? Do you know the reward of eternal life? Because Jesus is our righteousness. When we come to God, he does not see an imperfect human righteousness. Christ's righteousness, won on the cross, has made us so that God sees us with Christ's righteousness, that perfect righteousness, paying the price for sin by his death. Come, let us settle this, says Yahweh. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. When we come to prayer, there is nothing to stop us getting up close with God, except those barriers that we ourselves put up. We can bring our praise, our requests, our thanks, our doubts, and even our arguments to God in prayer. We can come in confidence before Almighty God, for there is a perfect righteousness, a perfect righteous one that intercedes for us. Jesus Christ is the perfect righteous plea of God. Amen.